Well, we turn once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, and in chapter 3 we are continuing to look at this sermon that Peter preached in order to explain to the multitude, you remember, who were gathered in amazement at the healing of the lame man who was laid for many years at the beautiful gate of the temple. And you remember we began to look at this chapter. We took the entire chapter in an overview, and then we came back to it last Sunday evening, and I mentioned on that occasion that I was going to come back to look especially at the sermon that Peter preached as a word of explanation as to what actually had taken place in the healing of the lame man. You perhaps remember the story. It's laid out very clearly in the opening 11 verses of the chapter, where Peter and John, at a certain hour of prayer, 3 o'clock or so in the afternoon, they went up to the temple to pray, and this man had been laid there for many years. He had never walked, carried there daily. He was over 40 years of age, we're told in the following chapter. And he, on this occasion, received the blessing of this sudden, perhaps even unexpected and miraculous cure. And for the first time in his life, he was able to stand up. His ankle bones, we're told, were knitted together. A medical term, the commentators tell us. Luke is a good physician, and so he would understand something of these medical things. And the man's bones were healed instantly and miraculously, and he stood up, leaping and walking and praising God and so on. The people gathered together with amazement, and in the light of that, Peter began to speak to them, explaining the significance and the reason for the miracle that had taken place. We were looking last Sunday evening, you remember, at the opening verses of Peter's sermon, verses 12 to 15, and we did make the point that this sermon from verse 12 to the end of the chapter is very similar to the sermon that Peter preached in the previous chapter, chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. And we were making the point that the sermons that we find in the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 2, chapter 3, and again in chapter 7, Stephen's sermon, if we can call it a sermon, and then, of course, in chapter 10, Peter in the house of Cornelius, and then, of course, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 at Antioch in Pisidia, where he preached there in the synagogue. We were emphasizing that all these sermons, there's a sameness, there's a similarity about them all. And content of these sermons is simply, in a sense, a reiteration of the events concerning the incarnation, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the implications of the coming of Christ into the world. And as far as the apostles were concerned, their ministry was simply to tell people what had happened and to tell people what the relevance for them is concerning the events that have happened in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that apostolic preaching, certainly as we find it in the Acts of the Apostles, is very clear, and it is a logical, it is a propositional truth that is put before the hearers. The apostles knew exactly what they were going to say. They weren't fumbling about looking for subject matter, so to speak, for their sermons. They knew what they were going to be talking about. They had a clear understanding of what their mission was. You shall be witnesses unto me, said Jesus in the first chapter in the book of Acts. And the apostles simply were witnessing to Christ. We found, you remember in our introductory comments last time, that Peter was not preaching about the miracle as such. He wasn't preaching about the man as such. He wasn't preaching about himself or John. We don't look to us, he said. We did not perform this miracle. And the Apostle Paul, of course, follows that through in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We preach not ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus. And if only down through the long-running centuries of Christian history, Christian preachers would always have remembered what is the content of Christian ministry. What is it that we're to stand up in front of our fellow men and to speak about? And if we would only pay more attention to the patterns and the contents of these sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we would find our ministry much more clarified in our own thinking and indeed in the hearing of our people. Sometimes people are confused as to what a preacher is talking about because the preacher himself is obviously confused as to what he is talking about. And I am convinced, utterly convinced, I have spoken to enough ministers, I have been to enough ministers' conferences and such like things to be convinced that to a great degree there are some men who don't seem to know what their task is, what their job description is in the ministry. And they can easily be dissuaded and led astray even by the demands of their congregation into being great pastors and visitors of people, hospital visitation. All that may well be very important, but that is not the primary task of the minister of the word. It is to explain to people, what is the significance of Christ? Who is he? What is his relevance for us today or at any circumstance of life? So this is precisely what Peter is doing. And this is what he did on the day of Pentecost. This is what he's going to do again in the house of Cornelius. This is what Stephen did. This is what Paul did. This is apostolic ministry that we are considering once again in the sermon in Acts chapter 3. Now, last Sunday evening, you remember, we made some general comments about the sermon, and then we emphasized how Peter emphasizes the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is the source of this, and what he has done through his Son in glorifying his Son, Jesus Christ. And then immediately, the Apostle Peter, you remember, we emphasized last time, he immediately involved these people in his sermon. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom you delivered up. So he immediately, as it were, doesn't allow them simply to be bystanders or hearers. He is involving them. He is applying to them the implications of what the God of their fathers has done. And in Christian ministry, we must be sensitive that we're not speaking about theoretical issues far away. We are dealing with people's situations in life, above all the issue of sin and the great issue of salvation. And everybody is involved, therefore, in the proclamation of the gospel. Now, that's just about as far as we got last Sunday evening. So we looked at the sermon generally. We made some comments about the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, and our involvement in denying the Holy One and handing him over, even when Pontius Pilate was determined to let him go. Now, I mentioned to you also last Sunday evening that there were certain themes that we find emerging in this great sermon in Peter's preaching on this occasion. And we're going to be looking this evening at one verse only, verse number 16, where we have this issue of faith brought before us. Peter has given a general comment in the beginning of his sermon, and then he immediately goes into the details. And the first detail that he emphasizes is the issue of faith. He goes on in the next verse, as we shall see, God willing, next time, the ignorance of those people who did these things. And then he speaks of the prophecies that God had given concerning these days. He goes on to speak of the second coming of Christ. And he goes on further to speak of Moses and all the prophets, speaking of these days. And again, this great sermon, it finishes by Peter again reminding them, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant. And to you, first of all, God has sent his son, Jesus. So Peter begins by involving them, and he ends his sermon also by involving them yet again and saying to the people, you cannot, as it were, stand aloof from this message of the gospel. We are involved in it, to you first. But it's not only to the Jews, it's also a message for the Gentiles, as we're going to see in due course, God willing. But let's think this evening particularly in verse number 16. This is one of those references, 3:16. It's interesting, you know, as you go through the scriptures, the number of chapter 3, verse 16, which contain a significant statement. We're all familiar, of course, with John 3:16, but there are others. I leave it to your own study. And I'm not saying we don't believe in the inspiration of the divisions of our scripture into chapters and verses. And I think that Stephen Langton could have made a better job than he has made of these divisions. But the point is, we find them as we find them. And 3:16 is rather an interesting reference point for many great doctrines of the scripture. So here we are in Acts chapter 3 at verse 16. And his name, Peter says, his name, that is the Holy One of God, the Son of God, Jesus' name, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has, or through him, has given him, this lame man, this healed man, has given to him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So what we're going to emphasize this evening, first of all, is this issue of faith, because Peter is making it clear that the instrumental cause, as we might say, as to why this man was healed was, in fact, through faith. Now, Peter here speaks of faith in quite an unusual way, in a sense. He speaks of faith in two instances in this verse. He says, and his name, through faith, in his name, or upon faith in his name. The word is upon faith. So there is someone's faith that is upon the name of Jesus. And then he speaks also, yea, the faith which is through him. So there is someone's faith on the name of Jesus in this verse, and that faith comes home to the individual to bring a blessing through the meaning of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you remember a number of months ago, we did a series of sermons on chapter 4 at verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And we spent a couple of months looking at that verse simply because it is so central and so fundamental to all our understanding of the person and the work of Christ. And there is no question whatsoever that when we speak of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are speaking about the entirety of the meaning of our Lord Jesus Christ. His name is going to be called Jesus because he is going to save his people from their sins. He is given the title of Christ. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One. So the name simply means the person and the work of Christ. And we don't need to go into that in any detail. But there is a question that arises when Peter says that it is upon the name, or through the name, or and through the name of this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Holy One. The question arises, whose faith is it that Peter, in fact, is speaking about here? Now, you will find, if you read the commentators, that there's a division amongst the commentators where they place the emphasis. Whose faith is it that is active here? Obviously, somebody is believing upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is making that point very clearly. It is because of faith that this man is healed of his lameness. And of course, we can take it for granted. And some of the commentators, indeed one of the commentators, makes the point very clear. It is obvious, he says, that it is the faith of the apostles that was the instrumental cause of the healing of this man. Now, there's no question whatsoever that the faith of the apostles was in fact involved in the healing of this man. When they commanded the man to stand up, when they commanded and they promised him that what they had they would give him, they obviously believed that there was going to be good fruit for what they were saying to the man. When Peter commanded the man to look at him and to wait upon him and to wait for some good thing, Peter obviously was believing that something was going to happen to the man. And he knew what would happen to the man. So there's no question whatsoever that the faith of Peter and John is involved in the healing of the man. There are others who deny that the faith of the man has anything to do with the healing that he experienced, because there is no mention made specifically concerning the man having faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I am going to suggest to you that when we are told here in verse 16 that it was upon faith or through the faith in the name of Jesus Christ, that it is the man's faith, it is the healed man's faith that is primarily in view. It is not mentioned specifically, but I'm going to indicate towards the end of the sermon that obviously this man is a true believer. There are indications that he is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't know where his faith began, but we do know that on this particular occasion, his faith saw a remarkable fruit. Here is a man who had been laid for many years now at the beautiful gate of the temple. And Jesus and his disciples had gone in and out of the temple on a number of occasions. And during the last week of our Lord's life, his earthly ministry that is, we're told that for a whole 7-day period, he was daily in the temple, teaching and preaching the people. And it would have been inconceivable that this lame man would never have heard of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he probably would never have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that incident when Jesus was passing through Jericho, and there was the blind man, Bartimaeus, sitting by the roadside. And he asked what was this commotion about. He heard the hubbub, so to speak, of Jesus entering and the people following him in their crowds and crying out their hosannas and what have you. And what is happening, he said. And he was told that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. But what is so remarkable about blind Bartimaeus and his companion also in Matthew's gospel was that immediately that he heard that it was Jesus, he immediately cried out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon us, have mercy upon me." Now, how did he know that Jesus was the son of David? How did he know that this Jesus obviously was the coming Messiah? We don't know how he knew, but obviously he did know. And on this occasion, he was calling upon the name of the Lord. "Hear me, what do you want me to do for you? I want you, Lord, to restore my sight." Now, we're not told that in the healing of this lame man that he said anything of the kind, "Lord, make me to walk again." But I'm suggesting to you that while it is true that many people receive blessing and healing through the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, despite the fact that many of them probably were not believers, there is indication and evidence in this man that he was a true believer. And I'm going to argue this because there's a number of occasions where our Lord Jesus Christ specifically says to people, "Your faith has made you whole." We were reading together in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 14. And from verse 9 there, you remember there is another incident at Lystra where there was a man who was ill from his mother's womb. He had never walked. It's a very similar situation to what we have here in Acts chapter 3. And it is in Lystra. And the Apostle Paul, looking at that individual, that lame man, and looking at him and seeing that he had faith to be healed, he commanded him to stand up on his feet, and the man stood up and was leaping and walking, just as the individual here in chapter 3. It's a very similar situation. And in Lystra, the man is specifically referred to as having faith to be healed. And then we're told, you remember, of that woman we were reading in Matthew chapter 9, that woman who came behind Jesus, you remember, in the crowd there, and how she touched his garment. If I only touch his garment, I shall be healed. Now, that was rather a superstitious thing to do, in a sense. Her faith was obviously a real saving faith. It was a misguided faith. There's no place in the scriptures where Jesus ever commanded people to touch his garments. But she believed that, and her faith was honored on that occasion. And the Lord would not allow her to slip away, as it were, incognito. He wanted her to come forward, and he wanted her to be identified as one who believed in him. And he wanted her to hear his words say to her, "Woman, go in peace. Your faith has made you whole." Here was a woman who came to Christ, desperate after 12 years of getting worse and worse. And he was, in many ways, the last resort for her. If he doesn't heal her, nobody will. He honors her faith. "Who touched me?" "Everybody's touching you," they said. "Yes, but who touched me?" "Somebody touched me." There's a special touch, you see, that gets through to the heart of Christ. It's not simply touching him. It's touching him in a certain kind of way in which he feels the virtue going out of him. And he knows that someone has made contact with his real purpose in coming into the world. Who touched me? "Woman, go in peace. Your faith has made you whole." You remember that incident in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, when Jesus and his disciples came down from the mountain, and they were confronted immediately with that desperate, distraught father of that boy who was possessed by a demonic spirit, and it cast him into the fire for a long time. The disciples couldn't cure him. "I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't cast him out." Oh, faithless generation. And you remember how the man came pleading to Jesus, "Will you please help me? My son, I'm asking for my son's deliverance from this dreadful demonic thing." And the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, on that occasion said to the man, "All things are possible to those who believe." And the man's desperate cry, it is only Mark who records it, "I do believe, help thou my unbelief." Almost in tears of desperation, "I do believe, but help my unbelief." You see, the man was honest enough to know that his faith was not of the greatest kind. You don't need great faith in order to be saved. You just need true faith. How much faith do you and I need to be saved from our sins? The Bible doesn't say that we need to be the strongest, most enlightened individuals. It doesn't tell us anywhere that we have to understand everything about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is obviously true that the more we know, the better it is, because we are to grow in faith and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, says Peter. But in order to be saved, if we have saving faith that is even as a grain of mustard seed, even little faith can save. The sooner we get out of little faith and go into strong faith, the better. But we don't need to know all the theological answers or to be able to split all the theological fine points. As long as we believe that Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God, that he has come to seek and to save the lost, we link on to him even with the faith that is the weakest faith, ill-informed faith. I believe there is such a thing as childish faith. And I believe it is possible for children to exercise a true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But their faith will be childish faith because everything about them is childish. We don't need to be mature men and women with full understanding of things in order to be saved by Christ. And so here is a man I would put to you that it is his faith. And his faith, we don't know whether it was strong or weak. We don't know when it began, but somewhere along the line, this man began to be interested in and then to be a believer and a hoper in this marvelous miracle-working man, Jesus Christ. Because when Peter said to him, when he was looking for an alms, and Peter said to him, fastening his eyes upon him, and in verse 4 with John, he said, "Look on us," and he gave heed unto them. In other words, everything that they required of him to do, he did it, and he responded to them. And they healed, he was healed through the exercise of his faith. There are other places where it's the same principle. In Mark chapter 2, for example, you remember those men who took their friend down, who was sick of the palsy, and they took him to Jesus. He couldn't walk, you remember. And seeing their faith, Jesus said, "Your faith has made you whole." There are a number of instances, and that's what I'm putting forward to you. Here is a believer, and I will hope to demonstrate that at the end of the sermon. Now, this raises, of course, the question and the issue, not only whose faith is being spoken of here, but faith in general. Because the Bible is very clear on it. Without faith, it is impossible to believe, to please God. Hebrews chapter 11 is that chapter where it gives to us a great galaxy of the heroes of the faith by which men received a good report from God. And they were saved and they were pleasing to God, not because they did great things, but because they believed that God was able to do great things. We're not told that in the beginning, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, that Abraham had great faith. Maybe he did have great faith. But it's obvious that Abraham's faith grew through time. And it is in reference to that growing in faith that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 4, not being weak in faith. He is speaking of that time when God said to Abraham in chapter 15 in Genesis, you remember, taking him out on that evening and commanding him to look up to the stars in heaven, and so shall thy offspring be. Your seed will be as great as the number of the stars in heaven. And Abraham believed God. Now, it would have taken a great deal of faith to believe that such a thing could ever come to pass. And it didn't come to pass immediately. Abraham had to wait at least another 10 years before he saw the son of promise born. But he believed God. And Paul comments on that in Romans chapter 4. And not being weak in faith, but increasingly strong in faith. Abraham's faith to come out of Ur of the Chaldees was a real faith. But obviously as he developed and as he became more and more acquainted with God, so his confidence in God would grow and his hope in God would grow. So faith doesn't have to be, as it were, always, as it were, strong from the very beginning. Faith is one of those things in which there are fluctuations. You can have weak faith or strong faith. You can be stronger in faith today than you're going to be tomorrow. Our faith can decline in a measure. The apostles, they were sometimes stronger in faith and in confidence than at other times. But always their faith was a real saving faith. They were never unbelievers. And once you are a believer, you are never ever again an unbeliever. And even when a Christian's faith declines, and sometimes it does decline for a variety of reasons in all of us, we are not always the same. Sometimes we're weaker than at other times. Other times we're stronger than at other times. But always the Christian believer, even in his worst and weakest moments, is still a believer. Because faith is God's gift. And this is the miracle and the marvel of this strange thing that the Bible calls faith. It is something that God puts into our heart and maintains in our heart. Because the gifts of God are without repentance. God never takes away those things that he gives that are intended to bring us to eternal life and the glory that is to come. Once he who begins the good work in you, says Paul to the Philippians, he who begins that good work, he will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. And if you and I this evening, if we are believers upon the name of Christ, We are receiving blessings through the name of Christ, and we will never, ever, ever be unbelievers. Weak as we may become, wayward as we may become, we will never again be unbelievers. And this man would never again be a cripple. What happened to him on that occasion was instant. It was perfected in an instant, and never, ever again would he go back to the old life of begging at the beautiful gate of the temple, because he entered into a new life that day when he received this wonderful miracle healing through the apostles and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through faith in his name. Faith needs to be nurtured. Faith needs to be instructed, as we're going to see just in a moment. So faith is the faith of the individual. It is possible there are reasons for us to believe that there are times in the Gospels where men and women, probably too, were blessed by the Lord, and they went their way, and they were blessed, they received a blessing, like the 10 lepers, you remember, who were healed by Jesus in Luke's Gospel chapter 10. Only one returned to give thanks, but they were all healed. But there is only one of whom Jesus says, your faith has made you well. And by that, he's singling out that Samaritan, not only as being a healed man, but as a saved man. Your faith has saved you. The others, they were healed, but there's no indication that they were healed for eternity, that they were healed for everlasting life, that they were saved. It is possible to receive the blessings of God, which make rich and add no sorrow, but that still falls short of saving, a saving experience of the Lord. Here is a man whom we would have good reason to believe was not only healed, but was also a saved man. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening, just these general comments about faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And every single one of that great chapter in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, every single one who is mentioned, all 26 of them who are mentioned there, it is always by faith that they were enabled to do this. By faith, by faith, by faith, always and only by faith. And that's the way it is in the gospel. It's the way that God works. God works and blesses us for salvation through faith and faith alone. But that takes us to a second consideration this evening. And it takes us to the consideration of what then is this faith? If in fact it is faith in the name of Christ, what are we talking about when we are speaking of faith? What is it? And the very first thing I want to say about this faith is it is not simply a belief. It is more than merely a belief. And I'm using that kind of language deliberately because there are types of faith which are nothing more than a kind of intellectual exercise where there's a kind of consent in a sense, but it's not something that is equated with saving faith. Let me give some examples. I'm sure you've heard of the way that the theologians who speak about these things, they speak, for example, of the faith of devils. James chapter 2 reminds us, you believe in God, believing in God. Well, the devils believe in God too. And they tremble at what they believe. So believing in God is no great thing. It's not necessarily a saving thing. Believing in Christ in that sense is not necessarily a saving experience, because the devils believe in Christ. The devils believe in heaven. They believe in hell. They believe that the death of Christ is a saving event. They believe that he has been raised from the dead. They believe that he came into the world to seek and to save the lost. The devils believe all of that. And they tremble. They don't love what they believe. They are violently opposed to what they believe. They know the truth. They have faith in that sense. And it is James who points it out in his very trenchant little epistle. So simply to believe in God, and I'm emphasizing that because I was speaking to somebody just the other day, and they kept on telling me, well, I believe in God. It is my faith in God that keeps me going. Well, it's not faith simply in God that's going to keep us going. And it's certainly not going to save us. Saving faith is something entirely different to that kind of demonic faith that even the devils share with us. And then there is that which is called miraculous faith by those theologians. And they point to that time, you remember, at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 2, where in the closing verses there, that there were many people, we're told, at the end of John chapter 2. Many, when they saw the wonderful signs that he did, they believed in him. And left at that, we would assume that these people were true disciples. But then there's an addendum to these verses at the end of John chapter 2. But Jesus did not commit himself to those who were believing in him through the miracles, because he knew what was in the heart of man. He knew that there was a kind of faith that would be impressed by the mighty signs and wonders. And sometimes people join the church in the midst of a great revival. They're impressed by the numbers going into the church. All their friends are in the church. Their families are joining the church. So they all join the church because everybody else, it seems to be the right thing to do. It is possible to have that kind of faith, a faith that sees some signs of the truth of Christianity and wants to join in the benefits and the blessings. But that does not necessarily mean that that individual is committed to Christ. They may be committed to the miracles and to the outward paraphernalia. Jesus did not commit himself to these people because he knew all men, we're told. And he knew what was in man. He knew how fickle and deceptive the human heart really is. He knows that we can deceive ourselves concerning these matters. And these are real issues, you know. And then there is such a thing as temporary faith. Faith that seems to be so real because it seems to be so intense. And Jesus speaks about this in his parables, doesn't he? Matthew chapter 13, especially the parable of the sower and the seed, the four different kinds of soils, the stony ground, the thorny soil, the shallow soil, the hard path soil. And only one out of the four is ultimately a fruit-bearing and a real deepening experience of the seed going in and bearing real fruit. And we're told in that parable, you remember, of how there are those who hear the word, and they hear it, they're full of joy, they are convinced, the seed seems to take place in their hearts. But it doesn't really take a deep root, it doesn't take a deep enough root, it doesn't take very much to uproot it again. We've all seen it happen in churches. People coming for membership, and they come with us for a while. They're full of the exuberance of their new experiences. And then we see the cooling off period. And then we see them departing. We see the empty pew, increasingly habitual absenteeism. And we see them drifting away. It happens in every congregation. Any pastor of any experience will soon tell you about these things. These are things that Jesus Christ, our Lord himself, even saw. And he knew what would happen to many of those so-called believing disciples. It was a temporary experience. They were going through a kind of a religious mood or a religious moment, and they were impressed. But then grim realities enter in. And the winds come, the storms blow, and the sun shines. And then we find that in the hearts of those in whom there are still thorns and thistles growing, the new gospel seed has taken root in a sense, but other things have not yet been uprooted. And so they're in competition. And then when the seed begins to grow, then the other weeds begin to grow. And eventually they choke the desire for other things. People wanting Christ, believing in Christ, but their hearts are still in the world. They still want the world as well. There is that kind of faith. And it doesn't last sooner rather than later. It's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time before our real characteristics come out. And we cannot hide ourselves forever. And so there is faith that is not saving faith. And I'm going to argue later on that this man is experiencing saving faith. There are reasons why I would say that. So there is miraculous faith, there is demonic faith, the faith of demons, and then there is historical faith. in the sense that there are people who are brought up in the church and they have never really doubted the reality of the Bible. They believe the Bible is true. They believe in creation. They believe in the history of Israel as revealed in the Old Testament. They believe the historical narratives. They believe in some way that Jesus is the Son of God, that he lived this life, that he died this death, rose again. But they've never been committed to. They're committed to the historical, but they're not committed to the person of Christ. They're not committed to the person and the work of Christ. They're committed to the narratives about him. But these narratives are not saving faith. And so if in fact there are these superficial or pseudo-faiths, what are we talking about when we're talking about faith that actually brings to pass the blessings that this man has experienced, not only for time but also for eternity? Well, faith, first of all, is knowledge. It's based on knowledge. I'm not going to go through all the systematic theology on this point, but it is important that we grasp certain things. How can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? You see, this man, I'm arguing, believed in Jesus Christ. But there is no indication given in the narrative that before he was healed of his sick limbs, that Peter preached the sermon, any sermon to him. There's no indication that before Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none," that he gave him a word from the Lord. There's nothing of that recorded. And yet the man knew of Jesus Christ. So before he experienced this healing, he must have known sufficient concerning Jesus Christ and believed sufficient concerning Christ that if Jesus Christ could heal other people, then he can heal me too. This is the principle. The fundamental belief in Christ that he is the one who can deal with my problem, whether it be bad legs or whether it be my original and practical sin. Faith is based upon what we know concerning Jesus Christ. How can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they are sent? This man obviously has heard of Jesus Christ because everybody in Jerusalem had heard of Jesus Christ. And this man had secretly come to faith, to the point that on this occasion he was looking to Peter and he was expecting something, but he wasn't expecting what he did receive. We know that. But he received it nonetheless, whether he asked for it or not. Professor John Murray says that this knowledge of Jesus Christ, this faith in Christ that is based on knowledge, he says he describes it as coerced faith. Where we come to the point in our knowledge of Jesus where we cannot remain anymore an unbeliever. We are convinced, we have been persuaded. As Paul writes to Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and I have been persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Faith is, as Professor Murray says, it is a forced thing. We cannot but believe. God works in a mysterious way, indeed, his wonders to perform. And we don't really know all the ways that God's prevenient grace works to bring us to the point where there's a conscious reception of our Lord Jesus Christ into our own lives. But before there is that moment of truth and that moment of conversion that comes, as it came to this man this day, there is the working that prepares the ground. The good soil, after all, in the parable, is prepared soil. It is soil in which the hard surface has been plowed up, the stones have been removed, the thorny roots have been uprooted, so that there is no competition now to the seed of the gospel. Good soil is prepared soil. The farmer prepares the good soil for the good harvest. And God prepares the hearts of his people, quite unknowing to us, before the moment when we are confronted with the realities of Jesus Christ that we can no longer resist. You remember the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, raging with madness and rage against the early Christians. Confronted on the Damascus Road. You remember the first words the Lord said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It's hard, isn't it, Saul, to be resisting and kicking against the goads that are pricking. Paul was a disturbed man. He was convicted. He had seen Stephen. He knew deep in his heart that the probability, the balance of probability, was that these Christians were on the right track and that he was wrong. Their religion had made them willing, loving martyrs who would pray, "Lord Jesus, do not lay this sin to their charge." Saul never forgot the death of Stephen. He speaks of it later on, giving his testimony. It made an impression, and in comparison to Stephen, what had his religion done for him? It had made him a religious fanatical monster and a killer, a persecutor and a man who was injurious. And Saul of Tarsus had enough spiritual sensitivity to know there's something wrong with my religion and there's something right with theirs. And there comes the point where we can no longer gainsay against the Christian gospel and its message. There's something about it that makes it seem to be so right and so reasonable to believe it, that to resist it any further would be an act of deliberate suppression and resistance, turning from the light to darkness. And so faith is based upon knowledge, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We come to know him, in a sense, before we come to commit ourselves to him. The moment of our conversion, of our conscious turning and experiencing this great moment of deliverance, is something that we have been led to down through perhaps a number of years for all we know. And all along the line, God has been dealing with us in such a manner as to bring us to the place and the time when his grace is going to be now received and evidenced in our lives. This is saving faith. And this man has come to that moment and place where his faith now is bringing him this obvious blessing that has transformed his life, and he'll never, ever, ever be the same. Faith is based upon knowledge, but faith is assent to the knowledge. It is agreeing with it. When we receive Christ, we receive him as a whole Christ. We receive everything about him. We never argue with him. We never say, "Well, I like this part of his teaching, but I don't like that part. And I'm emphasizing that because there are people in churches, and they are great for some of the aspects of Jesus' teaching and work, but they don't like other aspects. They may be like the doctrine of justification by faith, but they don't like the command when it tells them to turn the other cheek when someone is slapping them. They don't like the commandment to pray for them. We don't like that." But saving faith acquiesces. Saving faith says, "Yes, Lord, amen. Not my will, but thy will be done." This assent to the truth is not simply saying yes in some kind of theoretical commercial sense. It is not simply agreeing from a distance. It is agreeing that this truth is for me. And from this moment hence on, I am going to be his man. Here is where I nail my colors to the mast. And there are many things that Jesus says that we're to do that are hard to do. There are things that he said that are hard to understand as well as hard to believe. And I don't pretend to understand everything that Jesus said. I don't pretend to be a perfect obedient, a servant to everything that he said. But I do agree with it, with a cordial agreement. And any umbrage that I take is not with him, but with me. Saving faith is consensual. It agrees wholeheartedly. And it says with Thomas of old, "My Lord and my God, thy will, let it be my will." It is also trust. It is also reliance. It is dependence. Because when we trust someone, we are in a sense committed to them. And there are areas of our life in which we entrust to them. Even in human relationships, it's the same. When we believe in someone to that degree. We are believing their integrity and we rely upon them. It's not simply that we go into a hospital and we believe in a theoretical manner that those medical people are, they are the experts in health giving. But it is that we allow them, we lay out on the operating table and we allow them to inject us with things that are going to knock us unconscious. Things that are going to render us so impotent and so stiff that we don't feel pain anymore. Anesthetics is a concoction of three different kinds of drugs. One that knocks you out. One that makes you stiff and your muscles can't move anymore. And renders your nervous system incapable of responding. And you don't feel anything. And so the surgeon can take his knife and open you up. And you're not even aware of it. We trust. We commit into thy hands. We commit our spirits into his hands. We commit ourselves to Christ. It's not that we say, well, yes, we believe that he saved others. Yes, we believe that, but we also believe that he is able to save me. That's how Paul writes to Timothy, does he not? This is a true saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's not just that he saves other sinners. He saves me and I'm the chief of sinners. And if Christ will save me, then he's able to save anybody, says Paul. And that's why he had such a confidence in his message. And when he went to Corinth, you remember, he made up his mind, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he wasn't going to preach that message in such a manner that people would say, oh, what a great preacher Paul is. His speech was not going to be with a preaching the wisdom and the eloquence of the sophists. It was going to be rather rude preaching, crude preaching, we might say. His speech and his preaching was contemptible in the eyes of those who were the experts in speechifying. But Paul knew that he was going to preach while in weakness. He was going to preach in the demonstration of the Spirit so that when people did believe in his message, it wasn't because they thought he was so winsome and winning and persuasive. No, his preaching was going to produce converts whose faith was not going to be in the wisdom of men, not even in the wisdom of Paul, but only in the power of God. Because Paul knew, you see, that if men could be persuaded by the wisdom and the eloquence of men to believe certain things, someone more wise or more eloquent could come along and argue them out of it again. And so the Apostle Paul was totally dependent. And he wasn't trembling before these Corinthians, he was trembling before God as he was preaching the message. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And Peter here is saying, it wasn't we don't have the power to do this. And yet he has the confidence to command the man to look and to stand up. Because he recognizes that while he and John in themselves are insufficient for these things, the message carries its own weight and its own winsome winning power is unleashed to bring to pass the healing of this poor lame man. So what is this faith that we're talking about? It is that we come to know him. It is that we come to give an assent to everything that he says. It is that we come to trust him. And as we go through the Christian life, more and more we learn just how worthy he is of our knowledge, how worthy he is of our consent to all that he says and commands us to be and to do, and how much it is that we need him. Because it doesn't take very long for those of us, when we step out in faith, to recognize how weak and wayward we are, how easy we are persuaded or dissuaded, how easily we are discouraged, how easily and how essentially it is for us from time to time, like Peter in the Gospels when he came out of the boat trusting, believing in Christ, trusting in Christ, and then he saw the waves. And he began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me, I'm perishing. That's the cry of true faith. Faith in Christ is not that we can understand all mysteries, faith in Christ is, in a moment of need, we cry to him, Lord, save me or I perish. If you don't save me, I'm undone. That's the faith that saves. Is that the faith that we have? Or is the faith that some of us perhaps have tonight, is it the faith of reading second-hand in books? And we can answer all the questions, and we can ask questions that many of us can't even begin to understand, never even thought about in our life before. Or is our relationship to Jesus Christ that living, knowing relationship? I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. The firm foundation of God stands sure. Having this, the Lord knows them that are his. And the Lord knew this man all the days, 40 and more years there, this poor cripple. The Lord's eye was upon him for this moment when he would really appreciate and apply the message of the name of Jesus Christ. And this takes me to the third and the final thing this evening. Time is really racing away. I didn't mean to be so long. I'll just say it in a word. Why have I said right throughout the discourse this evening, why have I said so insistently that it is the man's faith, that there are evidences that he is a saved man, not simply a cured man, but a redeemed man? Because the text tells us certain things as to how he responded to what had happened to him. Go back to verse 8. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. He went into the temple because that's where Christian people went in those early days, as we know from the end of chapter 2. They worshiped God daily in the temple. This man is now joining Peter and John. And as they go to pray, he goes with them. I'm one of them, he is now saying. And in chapter 4, we're told the day following, we're told that they saw the boldness of Peter. These are the enemies, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled at, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed, standing with them. This was no momentary issue of gratitude. Well, thank you very much. Goodbye. I've had my healing. This man now stands with the Christians. Now, what is so significant about standing with them on this occasion is because it was a dangerous place to stand. Peter and John are being taken to court. They are having to stand before accusers who are commanding them to have nothing more to do in the name of Jesus. They're not to preach anymore. They're not to preach the name of Jesus anymore. And it's a dangerous thing to be identified with the name of Jesus in chapter 4. And here is this man, and he is standing. He's not just in the temple now. He is standing before an accusing and indeed an antagonistic court, where these men who are accusing these Christians are standing against them. These are the power brokers. And he is now standing with them. Do we stand with Christians? Do we go with Christians into the place of worship? Do we, as it were, the moment that we are leaping up and praising, and that is something I could mention too, but I don't have time. I would love to. Leaping and praising God. God is now the center of his praise. He is enjoying the newness of life. It for him is a happy occasion. And his heart is bursting with gratitude to the God who has healed him. And to the men who have been instruments in bringing to him the healing of God through the name of Jesus. That's why I say to you, this man is a saved. He's a Christian. Because all the signs, there are evidences of faith. And I don't have time to go on any further. But you see the point. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is not just belief of a strange and a distant kind. It is a personal, persuaded enjoyment and fellowship with the Lord. And it is evidenced in the newness of life, where we join the Christians and we stay with the Christians and we stand with the Christians, not only when times are good, but when times are bad, we still are one of them. That's saving faith. By no means exhaustive, but in the light of the text and in the light of the time this evening, that's the best we can do with it. So this sermon is a sermon that begins with the God of our fathers, their involvement in their sin, and through the name and believing in the name of Jesus, people can be saved. And for them, as we're going to see on another occasion in this sermon, they can be saved by this faith, believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Christian preaching is all about. And that is why I say to you so often now, every Christian minister has only one sermon. We say it in 1,001 different ways, but we only have one sermon at the end of the day. Nothing new. The old, old story of Jesus and his love. And it needs to be told very often, because I and everybody, we forget so easily. May God bless his word to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.